Last week we took a brief look at a historical event that was filled with sorrow, and it was filled with loss, but it was also filled with joy and with triumph. We looked at really the climax of God's Word and the climax of all of history is Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for us, so that we may be forgiven, and for it was rewarded with life and with authority and with the right to have the ability for us to call Him Savior from now and for eternity, nobody else except for Jesus Christ. And we looked at how that was something that God, through His prophets in the past, always said would be the case, and that would be, really would be a great place for us to leave our series that we have been going through for the past few weeks on the prophecies of Jesus. But I couldn't go on without having one more. Because that moment on the cross, while it is the climactic point of God's Word, the Bible doesn't stop there. We do have that moment of Jesus on the cross and where it ends in the Gospels, but then we still have Acts on through the rest of the Bible. And what does that talk about? Jesus, while He was here on this earth, He preached in anticipation of something that God said in the past. And part of what He preached about in anticipation was His death and His resurrection, as we see in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. But from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, what was it that he began to say? And what is it that He preached? He said, "Repent, for something is coming." And what was it? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, Isaiah speaking about Jesus says, "There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom." This is something that Daniel saw and that he spoke about in Daniel 7 verse 13. He said, "I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, if we were trying to find more information on any other kingdom in this world, if we were looking for information on a secular kingdom, whether it be the kingdom of England or Spain, once upon a time we'd go and we'd grab an encyclopedia and we'd sit down and we'd open it up and see what we could find. Nowadays, it's more easier to just look up the Wikipedia page. But either way, we typically find kind of the same information. We would see who the head of state is, was. We would see what the location of that kingdom would be. We would see the makeup of its people. And although it does take, a little bit more digging than Googling something or looking it up on Wikipedia, what's interesting is that within God's Word in the Old Testament, God gave us really the same information about His kingdom, except it's more reliable, first of all. And second, He said it hundreds of years before His kingdom ever came into existence. We've already read, this morning, but we've also looked in previous lessons at who is going to be the head of this kingdom, and that would be Jesus. So next, in our, if we were looking at a Wikipedia page, we would see the location of the kingdom. Where would God's kingdom be located? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 37, God is speaking through Ezekiel about this people that He would place underneath His king, that He would place His king over, and He says that in verse 24. And we read this in verse 25. "They will live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." So things like the land of the kingdom will be a promised land, a land that was promised to Jacob. If we were wondering about any geographical features about this land, we see those in verse 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them." So, mountains, specifically one we see in Isaiah 24 and verse 23, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion." And we also see the main city of this land, also in verse 23, "and in Jerusalem." All right, so we have a promised land. We have Mount Zion. We have Jerusalem. One of the, in fact, the most interesting thing about the location of this kingdom, we see in Ezekiel 37 and verse 27, God says, "And my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So it will be the place where God is at. Very interesting. Okay, so what about the people? What kind of people will this kingdom consist of? Well, I have three pieces of information to begin with on this, and it may seem a little bit conflicting at first, but again, through Ezekiel and Ezekiel 37, adding on to what we've read earlier, we see in verse 21, "Thus say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms." So we have two nations that are being combined into one nation. Obviously, one of them, he says, would be Israel. And within the context of Ezekiel here, we would assume that he's talking about the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah coming together. But I think for us, this is going to end up being something else. So we're going to keep these as two entities for right now. We have the kingdom is going to consist of Israel. It's going to consist of another nation. And also, don't forget what we have already read in Daniel 7. "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." So we have Israel, two nations, many nations. Okay, so what would this people do? Would there be any occupations amongst this people? What would that look like? Well, this is what God prophesies through Isaiah. In Isaiah 61 and verse 5, it says, "Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God." Okay, so it's going to be a kingdom of priests. Ezekiel 36 and verse 29, "Moreover, I will save you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you, for I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations." So it looks like it's going to be a kingdom of people that, although with the Lord's help, they're going to be producing fruit. Okay. And lastly, and this really isn't an occupation, but it is the defining characteristic of those that are going to be part of God's kingdom, something that we've already read in Ezekiel 37. God says, again, they will be my people. Kingdom of priests, kingdom of people producing fruit, kingdom of God's people. Now, God takes it a step further than any encyclopedia or Wikipedia page would ever do, because he not only describes, you know, what his people are going to do, but he also describes, even down to the character of who the people of his kingdom will be. We see that he prophesies through Isaiah again about this Jerusalem of the future. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, he says, "The nations will see your righteousness." It's going to be a kingdom of righteous people. Back in Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, it says, "They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." It's going to be a kingdom of obedient people. And the people that are part of the kingdom will have absolutely no problem with that, apparently, because we read this in Isaiah 61 and verse 7, "Everlasting joy will be theirs." They will be a joyful people. Now, it's very easy to see why they would be such a joyful people whenever we ask the question, okay, so what will life in the kingdom be like? And God gives a very detailed description of that through Isaiah in Isaiah 65 in verse 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one that does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Definitely sounds like something someone would want to be a part of. So how would someone become a citizen of this kingdom? Remember that Paul, in order to become a Roman citizen, he was born into it, and the commander that he was talking to, he had to pay a large sum to attain his citizenship. Is it the same with the kingdom of heaven? We have an application we need to send in, or a test we need to take? Well, first, let's notice that back in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, there's a lot of action on God's part. He says, For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. But also, there has to be some sort of change for the people. And we know that because we've already talked about how this place where the kingdom is going to be where God is. And we see in Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that it's iniquities and sin that separate from God. So if anybody that is here on this earth has sin or iniquity that has stained their life, which is the vast majority of the people on this planet, seems almost impossible for someone to get into the kingdom. Well, it's not impossible with the effort of God, but he does tell how there's going to be some effort from the people as well. In Isaiah chapter 65, God points out there is hope for people who are doing a very specific thing. In Isaiah 65 and verse 10, it says, Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. Through one of the big mistakes of Israel, looking back, we see one of the things that God really desires of people that seek to be his people in Psalm 78 and verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and an anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. God wants people to seek him. God wants people to believe in him and to trust in him and his salvation. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Now, if people are returning to God, then they must be turning away from something. And it's not hard to imagine that it would be the sin and the iniquity that separated them from God in the first place. And what is it that God says about those who turn to him, who seek him, who believe in him, who trust in him, who consent and obey him? In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. And that would be the best of the land within his kingdom. Now that is about as compressed of an overview of God's kingdom in the Old Testament that I think that I can give, but realize that God says a whole lot more about it. And I think a really important question for us to pose now is, does it exist? Does God's kingdom exist? Did it exist? Has it passed? Is it still to come? Jesus continued to say, as we read throughout the Gospels, he continued to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he said that, and he said that, and it made it seem like it was so immediate. But if all that we had available to us were the Gospels, once we get to the end of it, you'd be kind of left scratching your head, right? Well, we don't have just the Gospels. Praise God for that. But before we do go any further, I want to stop for a second in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes this confession in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' answer to him in verse 18 is, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the fact of him being the Christ, I will build my... And what's interesting is that with everything that we have read this morning, and with everything that God says in the Old Testament, I would kind of expect him to say kingdom here, right? On this I will build my kingdom, but he doesn't. What does he say? He says, I will build my church. Okay. So the Greek term that is used here for this word that is translated church is called out. And we read something interesting about this church in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. says, and for an entire year they, and we're talking about Paul and Barnabas, met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. All right, so we have the church which consists of disciples, and we can look other places in the New Testament to see that these are disciples of Christ, and we also see that they are now referred to as Christians. And I'll throw one more term out there for us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, referring to himself, and also the called out of Rome in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. So we have church, disciples, Christians, the called, the saved. All in different terms, but all referring to the same people. And the reason why I point that out is a lot of the New Testament is addressed to talking about or referring to one of these groups of people, but they're all the same. What is it that is said in the New Testament about these groups of people? This group of people. What is it that is said about the church? Could it be that this is the kingdom that God has always been talking about? Well, let's start with, are the Israel? Well, the original disciples were. The 12 were. They were all Jewish, right? The originals, who we see being saved in Acts chapter 2, they were all Jewish. They were Israel, right? But Paul also says in Romans 9 and verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Remember back when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 37, we talked about that there would be two nations coming together. That there would be the sons of Israel that would be consisted of two nations that would come together. And we would assume that, you know, Israel would be one of the nations, but who would be the other one? Well, in the New Testament, we do see a joining of the historic Israel with another nation. What's interesting is that it's a nation that is a conglomeration of nations. We see that it's a nation that consists of Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians and black and white and whoever it is that is not Jewish. Paul says to the non-Jewish in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. And again, Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Is the church many nations? Well, yes, it is. Is the church two nations? Interestingly enough, it is. Is the church Israel, even more so than those that are actually descended from Jacob? It is the true Israel of God. Okay, so does the church produce fruit? Well, Jesus says that it certainly will as long as they stay connected with him. In John 15 and verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Is the church consisting of priests? Peter says this is the truth of every Christian. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Which also answers the next question that I could ask. Is the church God's people? And Peter says, yes, they certainly are. We read this in Acts 2 and verse 47. It says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I guess if we were reading this, we would assume that somewhere around here we would be able to see how it is that someone would be added to the saved or to God's church. And we'd be correct. Before we move on from this verse, I do want to point out that it is dependent on the Lord's effort. As we see here in this verse, that it is God who is adding to the saved. We looked at last week the apex of God's effort on a cross. And Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now as we go back to Acts chapter 2, I do want to remind us about part of what comes along with being God's people is something has to be done with this sin that is in our lives. And this is the question that was given to Peter in Acts chapter 2 when the people go to him that Peter had been preaching to, and they say, what shall we do? Namely, they're trying to ask, how do we get rid of this sin, specifically the fact that they had crucified the Christ? And Peter's response to them in verse 38 is, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone if they were to say, you know what, I'm just going to stop, just try to stop being bad, and they went, you know, for a swim in the pool, would they be saved at that point? I wouldn't think so. There's more here than just, you know, going underneath water. And we can tell that there's more here by the phrase that is expressed in, be baptized in the name of Christ. Without Jesus, baptism would mean absolutely nothing. It would be just getting wet. And that is partly because baptism is a representation of someone dying to their sins and to their old life, just like Jesus died on the cross, and being brought into a new life, just like Jesus was, as we see in Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? But also we realize that Christ's death that we looked at last week was a sacrifice for sins. He was offered up for sins. And through baptism is an appeal that someone gives for forgiveness through that sacrifice that Christ made. We see in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And skipping down to verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And what also has to come with baptism that we see in the phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, is belief in Jesus Christ. Remember what we've looked at in Psalm 78, that God rejected His people of the past because they did not believe in His salvation, because they did not trust in His salvation. And in the New Testament, we see that belief and that trust is transferred over specifically to the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And kind of going back to where we started from, Jesus said that it was specifically this rock on the confession of him as the Son of God that he would build his church. Therefore, we read in 1 John 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So how does someone join God's people, the church? Is it baptism? Is it grace? Is it faith? And the answer is yes. And that is all contained within repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, what I want to point out is this isn't really all that different. In fact, it's not different. It couldn't be. Than from what God said in the Old Testament, what would go on for people to become His people. He again, back in the Old Testament, said, my people are going to have faith in me and trust in me. We read in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. We saw that people are going to have to return to God. A very good picture of repentance. We see that God is going to wash them through his effort. And we see in the New Testament that it's through baptism that he decides to do that. So comparing what we have read in the Old Testament versus what we see here in the New Testament, is the church the kingdom of God? Yes, it is. And we see in Colossians 1 and verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And yet, I'll throw a yet in there. And yet. Yet we also see in numerous places the kingdom is also referred to in the future tense. Paul and Barnabas say in Acts 14 and verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So what is it? I mean, Christians, we would definitely look around today. We look around us and we would realize that we're not living in the promised land. We're certainly not living in Israel. There are some Christians that do, but we're certainly not. All the Christians are not together. We're certainly not living in a land that is free of weeping and sorrow, the land of peace that we saw in Isaiah 65. We're not in the land where God is. And that's very true. But God says that the church will be. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that were just shadows of grander things to come. God in the Old Testament gave this description of a very earthly description of this land, this promised land, this city atop of a mountain, this physical Zion, very physical things with age going up to 100 and people being able to still have children. There will be no child loss. Very physical things. And he did all of this to paint a picture of something that we cannot comprehend. He gives us just a very faint idea of this grand, this eternal, this magnificent, but a very spiritual dwelling place, far above anything that we could ever comprehend. It is the new promised land, the new Jerusalem that he talks about in Revelations 21 and 22. It is the place where there really is no sorrow, where there really is no pain, where God truly is. But it's not a place that is here on this earth. We can, in this earth and being part of his kingdom, experience some of the things that we see about the kingdom. We can have a peace that passes comprehension. We are given the Spirit of God that he said that he would give us. But while we are still within this physical realm, it's all still a shadow of what's to come. We have not fully entered into the dwelling where God is at, but it is really as good as ours, as long as we hold on to faith and obedience to God through Jesus Christ. Remembering that when we do fall short, and we certainly will a lot of the time, as long as we continue to remain faithful and to be who God wants us to be, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us, as we see in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Christians are the kingdom. We're still awaiting the full fulfillment of the kingdom. The ticket has been bought for us. We're waiting in the theater to be seated and for the show to start. And what a show that's going to be. Now, I know that was a whole lot of scripture and a whole lot of argument being thrown at you at once. But really, the main point that I wanted to point out today is a very important thing. That the church and Christianity was not some newfangled thing to come about whenever Jesus came into this world, but it is the very kingdom that God, hundreds of years ago before this, said would come into this world. And what should be interesting to us, what we've looked at in previous lessons of this series, the prophecies of Jesus, all of those prophecies that we have looked at, we had absolutely no say in. We had no say in who Jesus was going to be or when he was going to come or what he was going to do. And praise God for that, because we would have certainly messed it up. We had no say in that. But these prophecies that we've looked at this morning, we do. Not that we have any say in what God's church is going to be or anything like that, but we do have a say in whether we are going to be a part of it. Think about that. Millions of people got out recently to vote, including us, including most of us. We all got out to vote. Why? We voted in an effort to express our decision of who we thought is going to make this country a little bit better, while also knowing very well that whoever it was that we voted for and whoever it was that got in would never make this country perfect. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, all those people that voted, all the people that didn't vote, each and every single person has the ability to make the decision, yes, I do want to have a life one day that is perfect. Yes, I do want to be a citizen of an actually perfect kingdom. Since the very beginning, since the foundation, God has predestined a destination for his people, and it's a place with him. He has predestined how people would be his people and what his people would look like, but what you get to choose is whether that is your destiny or not. And if we have made the decision to be God's people, if we have made the decision to be his church, God, hundreds of years ago, remember this, while he is talking about this kingdom to come, while he is saying, this is what my kingdom is going to look like, yes, he was talking about Peter, he was talking about John, he was talking about Paul, he was talking about the 12, he was talking about Christians in the first century, he was talking about Christians now, but most importantly to us, he was talking about you, and he was talking about me. He said about us that we would be his priests. He said about us that we would bear fruit for him. He said about us that the people of my kingdom will be obedient. He said that the people of my kingdom will be righteous. He said that the people of my kingdom in Ezekiel 34 and verse 28, no one will make them afraid. He said the people of my kingdom will be joyful. Do we, as God's church, do we fulfill all of these things? Well, God says that we will, but what do we say we're going to do? The Almighty God has said who we are going to be, which means that, one, we will be it. Number two, that we can be it. He says that he has unimaginable wonders saved up for his kingdom. He says that he has an unimaginable dwelling place saved up for us. He says that his kingdom will be a kingdom of people that he can be glad in. And then he shows his son, he points at his son as his example, and he says, this is what my kingdom looks like. And brothers and sisters, we are going to be that kingdom. Today is the day of our decision. Who are we going to be? Are we going to be God's church? Are we going to join God's church? God is something that has something planned for us that He has planned for a long, long time, longer than we can imagine. Are we going to be everything that He said that we would be? This morning, have you been saved? Have you joined His kingdom? If not, if you're ready to, please come forward while we stand and as we sing.